A large crowd of people have assembled in the Garden of Gethsemane. We find that the one who is the head of this crowd is none other than Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. Judas has walked up to the Son of God and he has placed a kiss upon his cheek and he has betrayed the Lord with that kiss. The mob now assembles around the Christ and begin to apprehend him at that time. The disciples are greatly upset. They're distressed and they're confused. And one of those disciples cries out, "Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" Luke 22, verse 49. It's with that particular comment that we ended our discussion last time. We've been in a series of lessons entitled The Sayings of the Cross, or The Sayings of the Crucifixion. Right now we're in a section entitled The Arrest of Jesus, and we're looking at all of the different statements that were made from the time that Jesus left the upper room until the time that Jesus will ascend back to the right hand of the throne of God. And tonight we want to continue this discussion. We will end the section entitled The Arrest of Christ tonight. Before Jesus could answer the question that was asked him, one of his apostles drew a sword, and the Bible says that that individual smote the high priest's servant and cut off one of his ears. John's Gospel in John 18:10 reveals unto us three things: who the disciple was, the name of the servant, and which ear was cut off. Notice what the text says. Then Simon, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear, and the name of the servant was Malchus. Can you imagine what was transpiring at that particular time? Folks, we have reached the zenith. We have reached the height of all the emotion in the garden at this particular time. And now the conversations begin. The first conversation is going to involve statements made to the Lord's disciples. And ultimately, there's going to be one further conversation that Jesus has with the multitudes before he is led to the Jewish courts. The first statement involves the restraint by Jesus. Notice what Jesus says in Luke 22:51. Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye thus far." That little word "suffer" is an interesting word. Strong says that it means to let be, to leave alone. Thayer, in his Greek English lexicon, defines it as to give up, to let go, to leave. Remember, Peter has drawn his sword. He has cut off a man's ear. And now Jesus steps in and Jesus says, "Let it be. Stop it. End it right now. Suffer it thus far." Folks, Jesus is stopping his apostles from any further violent action that they desire to take on that particular evening. Jesus knew a couple of things. Number one, he knew that his disciples could be harmed in the process. And one of the things that he had prayed for, one of the things that he longed for, is that none of these disciples would be lost on this particular evening. He understood that the emotions were running high, that hatred was there on the part of the Jews, and that this arrest was going to be a very heightened experience. But he also knew that his hour had come, didn't he? Folks, Jesus had been looking to this particular point in time for several years. Oftentimes he had made the statement, "Mine hour is not yet come, but now the time is at hand." Thus he restrains his disciples from any violent action. But at this particular time, another event transpires that only one gospel writer records. And I find it interesting that the one who records it is a medical doctor, Luke, the physician. And here's what he says in Luke 22, verse 51. And he touched his ear and healed him. Now I want you to think about the situation. Peter has taken a very sharp sword and he has cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. That ear was probably lying on the ground, and the Bible doesn't say that Jesus picked up the ear and put it back on. The Bible says that he touched his ear and healed him. My friends, when Jesus heals, he heals perfectly, doesn't he? It is a professional job. That ear is restored to its fullness at this particular time. Can you imagine that servant feeling that ear and looking down and seeing his ear lying on the ground? And only one gospel writer has anything to say about it. What's also interesting to me is that even after Luke records this, there is not one thing said about the reaction of the people as regards this particular miracle. Can you imagine Malchus, folks? He had to be astonished, hadn't he? Can you imagine the pain you were experiencing to have your ear cut off? And then all of a sudden, Jesus steps in, touches his ear, and everything is restored. No pain. Your ear is back. Everything is wonderful. Can you imagine the reaction of Malchus? And not one thing is said about his reaction. Can you imagine the crowd that stood around, folks? They had to be in amazement, didn't they? Here they were. They see this violent action of Peter. They see this individual who is wounded. They see him screaming, holding his ear, and all of a sudden, everything is perfectly fine. And not one thing is recorded about the reaction of the crowd. You see, this is to me one of these why questions. This is one of those questions that you want to die, go to heaven, and ask Jesus, Jesus, why? Why wasn't there anything said about the reaction to this particular miracle? Because, folks, that to me is a powerful, powerful testimony as this crowd is arresting the Christ, showing again the great power of the Son of God. The second thing that Jesus does is he tells Peter to put up his sword. There are two gospel writers that make mention of this particular conversation of Jesus. And each one of them tell different reasons as to why Jesus desired Peter to put up his sword. One of the individuals is Matthew. Notice what he says. Then Jesus saith unto him, put up thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Again, Jesus understood a very general point, and it was this. Anyone who takes the sword to defend himself against others can also perish by that sword. My friends, there is a law of violence. There is a law of warfare. Whatever goes around can what? Come around. Jesus knew that, yes, Peter might slay one. He might slay two. He might even slay three or four or five. But in the process, Peter or any one of those 11 who are standing faithful could also die. And he did not want that to occur. There's some individuals who see a prophetic element in the words of Jesus. They that what? Live by the sword shall perish by the sword. This group of individuals who had entered into the garden were Jews. And what did they have with them? Swords and staves, did they not? Here they were coming to arrest an innocent man, and they had all this weaponry in order to arrest him. And he says, if you're going to live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. And my friends, Judaism did, didn't it? AD 70, the sword of the Roman army was lifted up against the Jews. Titus marched against that city, entered in through those gates, overthrew the walls, and ultimately tore down and destroyed the totality of the temple of the Jews. They that live by the sword perish by the sword. So rather than dying, what does Jesus say? Peter, Put your sword into its place. John also makes mention of Jesus' words to put up the sword. But he gives another reason that Jesus expressed on that occasion as to why his sword needed to be put up. Then said Jesus to Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. Now listen to what he says. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Wow. Jesus talks about the cup. My friends, the cup that he's talking about is the cup of suffering. Jesus on this particular occasion uses what is known as a metonymy, a figure of speech. The word metonymy means one name substituted for another name. Notice that Jesus says, and the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Question, can you drink the cup? No. There's individuals in this audience, my wife included, who loves cups of coffee. But I've never seen her drink the cup. That'd be bad, wouldn't it? We'd be at the emergency room. She done drank the cup. Folks, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the inside of the cup, the container of the cup, the cup of suffering, the cup of anguish, the cup of agony, the cup of sorrow, the cup of ultimately death is what I'm about to experience. And the Father desires that of me. And shall I not drink of the cup? Shall I not drink of the contents of that cup? Notice that Jesus also said that he would, wouldn't he? Shall I not drink it? My friends, you and I should not be surprised that Jesus on this particular occasion yields his will to the will of the Father, doesn't he? You turn to John 8, verse 29, and Jesus says this, for I do always those things that please him. Would that all men had the mindset of the Christ. Folks, I want you to think about who Jesus is on this occasion. He's the Son of the living God, is he not? He is on equality with the Father. He has the same type of attributes that God does. But he's humbled himself. He's taken upon him the form of a man. And what does he say? He says, I'm always going to do the will of my Father. I'm always going to do the things that please the Father. Folks, that ought to be our ultimate desire in this life. Anything that God wants, anything that God desires of me, I will do. Jesus was ready to drink the cup, wasn't he? Put up thy sword. Thirdly, Jesus talks about something that all of us are very familiar with, aren't we? The 12 legions of angels. In fact, we're so familiar with it that we have in our songbooks a hymn that goes with these very words. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 26, verse 53. Think not that I cannot now pray to the Father, and He presently will give unto me more than 12 legions of angels. Wow. What a statement he makes, isn't it? 12 legions of angels. There's three things that I want us to focus on with regard to this particular statement. Number one, Jesus believed in the power of prayer, folks. Was this a time when Jesus could have prayed? Absolutely. His enemies had surrounded him. They had made false accusations against him. He was going to be taken to a Jewish court, a kangaroo court, and tried before those individuals, and ultimately be led to the Roman authorities and the sentence of death placed upon him. Let me tell you something, folks. It's time to what? It's time to pray. And Jesus knew that he could, and he knew there's power in that prayer. And he tells Peter, Peter, if I wanted to right now, I could pray and God would give unto me 12 plus legions of angels. Wow. I pray, God gives. That's the power of prayer. But notice secondly, Folks, Jesus did not need man to protect him on this occasion. Regardless of how much Peter desired to fight, regardless of how much commitment that those 11 men who were standing with him had, he did not need those 11 men to protect him. He knew that there was a higher being, a more powerful being. He knew that there is a God in heaven who can protect me. And notice thirdly, folks, the angelic forces were at the disposal of the Son of God. Can you imagine if Jesus on that occasion had bowed his head and said, "Father, send me 12 legions of angels for my protection"? Can you imagine how the heavens would have been lit up with that innumerable company of fighting forces from God Almighty? One legion was about 6,000 angels. 12 legions are 72,000 angels hovering within the sky above that mob ready to fight. Unbelievable, isn't it? You see, Jesus was thinking perhaps in his mind, one legion for me, 6,000. And one legion for each one of these 11 apostles, 12 legions of angels, 6,000 apiece to protect us from the enemy. Wow. What an amazing scene Jesus is presenting to his apostles. 12 legions of angels. But notice next, Jesus talks about the fulfillment of prophecy. He goes on in verse 54 of Matthew 26 and says this, "But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled? That thus it must be." Here's what Jesus is saying. If I call unto God and have Him send 12 legions of angels and rescue me out of the hands of the enemy, He says, how in the world are all of the prophetic statements going to be fulfilled? I find it interesting that one of the missions of Jesus to this earth was to fulfill prophecy. And Jesus knew that, didn't He? You go to Matthew chapter 5, beginning of verse 17, we have the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says this, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets, for I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law," watch this, "till all be fulfilled." Yes, Jesus came to seek and save the lost, but Jesus also had another mission. I'm going to come and I'm going to fulfill every prophecy that has ever been spoken about me. Perhaps He had numerous ones on His mind at this particular time. Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53, Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Folks, every one of those prophecies have intricate details about the crucifixion of our Lord. And Jesus was thinking in His mind, if I call these angels, if I am rescued, every one of these prophecies will go unfulfilled, and I can't do that. I must fulfill them. Even after His resurrection, He talks to His disciples constantly about His fulfillment of prophecy. The Bible says, "And He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, how that all things must be fulfilled which are spoken in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." Folks, there are over 300 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled to the letter. And He was intent on making certain that every one of them came to pass. You and I should rejoice that Jesus was so focused on fulfilling prophecy. And the reason I say that is because messianic prophecy is one of the greatest proofs of the inspiration of this book. Folks, those prophecies were written long, long, long before Jesus ever came to earth. In fact, the book of Malachi was written somewhere around 430 BC, 430 years before Jesus came to earth, the very last prophet of the Old Testament prophesied. So we have the conclusion of all messianic prophecies at Malachi. Everything's been revealed, and now it's going to be up to Jesus 430 years later to fulfill every one of those prophecies to the letter, and He does. Folks, I want you to think about some things. The length of time between the prophecy and the fulfillment, the minuteness of those prophecies. One of those prophecies says, "And they shall pierce Him." Folks, crucifixion was not even part of the way Jews put individuals to death. How would a Jewish writer writing hundreds of years before time have in his mind the fact that the Son of God, the Messiah, is going to be pierced and crucified? It had to be God revealed, didn't it? You see the minuteness of the prophecies. I could have also added the number of the prophecies. Go back sometime and study the probability of Jesus meeting 10 prophecies, the probability of Jesus fulfilling 50 prophecies. He didn't just fulfill 10. He didn't just fulfill 50. He fulfilled 300 plus to the letter. My friends, this book can only be explained through divine inspiration. What you and I have in the pages of what we refer to the Bible is a divine revelation from God Almighty. And you and I need to heed that book. All men need to give ear to that book. The fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus is done talking to His disciples. Now folks, these conversations are going pretty quickly, aren't they? You see, we're stopping, we're looking into what's being said. But these conversations are going very quickly. Jesus is now done with the apostles, and now He turns His attention one last time to the multitudes. He's got one question for them. And we read about it in Matthew 26, verse 55. Notice what it says. "In that same hour," said Jesus to the multitude, "are ye come out as a thief with swords and staves?" Now notice what He says. "I sat daily in the temple teaching, and you took not hold of me." What's Jesus saying, folks? One simple question. Why are you taking me into custody? Now think about that. They've come to what? Arrest Him. I don't know about you. If somebody's going to arrest me, I want to know why you're arresting me. Don't you? I don't want you just breaking into my house, throwing some cuffs on me, taking me down to the jail without telling me why. Jesus is the same way. Why are you arresting me? You've come out with swords. You've come out with staves. You're coming out as if I am a robber and arresting me. What are the charges? He's confused. Because you see, he had been in the temple area many times. In fact, just a few days prior. And he'd been teaching there. And nobody laid hold on him then. And absolutely nothing had changed in his life. There had been nothing whatsoever that he had done to deserve this. Why are you taking me into custody? What's interesting is there is not one answer given on that occasion. Jesus then makes three other very brief statements to the mob. One of them is this: "But the Scriptures must be fulfilled." Mark 14:15. You don't have any reason to take me. You don't have any charge against me. But one reason that I know that you're taking me into custody is because the Scripture must be fulfilled. We've already talked about that, haven't we? But notice what else he says. But this is your hour. Luke 22, verse 53. Had the Jews been plotting against Jesus for a long, long time? You bet they had. Almost from the very moment that Jesus' ministry began, especially when he entered into the city of Jerusalem, the Jews were in opposition unto him. They were envious of the crowds that gathered around him. They wanted to deny his miracles. They did everything they could possibly do in order to entrap him. Question after question after question. Individuals constantly watching him, wanting to trip him up, always wondering, are you in contradiction to the Word of God? Are you in contradiction of the tradition of the elders? And finally, their hour has come. You know, when evil plots, and when evil plans, and when evil is persistent, it seems as though it finally gets its way, doesn't it? Can you imagine those Jews? Judas comes to them, what will you give me if I betray the Lord into your hands? 30 pieces of silver. Oh, I'll do it. I know where he is on this night. And he leads them into that garden. And there he is. He's betrayed with a kiss. Very little opposition. In fact, Jesus hinders the opposition. And now they have hold of this Jesus of Nazareth, this one who claims to be the Son of God, this one who believes that he has come for the salvation of the world, that he is the King of the Jews. He's now in our custody. Jesus says, your hour is come. Because that was the hour of the Jew, wasn't it? The rejoicing of those evil men as they led Jesus out of the Garden of Gethsemane. But he doesn't stop with that statement. Notice what he says. But this is your hour. And then he says, and the power of darkness. When wickedness is in action, there is always something behind it. Always. And my friends, the one that was behind the evil work that night was none other than Satan himself. Oh, I realize that the Jews were active in the process. They were exhibiting their power. They were exhibiting their minds. They were also engaged in sinful activities, but they were agents, were they not? Of none other than Satan himself. Can you imagine Satan at this particular time? He may have had absolutely no clue why Jesus was here. Why would the Son of God leave the portals of heaven and take upon himself the form of a man? Why would he do that? What plans does he have? What is he trying to execute? What is he trying to bring to pass? Whatever it is, I'm going to stop it. And Satan knew one thing. Men die, don't they? Men die. And if I can just put Jesus to death, all of his plans and all of his purposes will come to an end. Jesus says this night involves the power of darkness. Do you remember hundreds, yea, thousands of years before? In the Garden of Eden, God speaking to that old serpent said, and thou shalt bruise his heel. My friends, the hour has come for that prophecy to be fulfilled. Satan would bruise the heel of the seed of woman by means of the crucifixion just a few hours from this point in time. Wow. We made mention earlier that the things in the garden had reached a fever pitch, hadn't they? They were now at their peak. An apostle had drawn his sword and had smitten the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Folks, you can't get much worse than that unless you let that escalate, which Jesus refused to do. He quickly de-escalated the situation, didn't he? Suffer ye thus far. He healed the servant's ear and he told his disciples, put up your swords. The de-escalation of the situation. Now, it was time for Jesus to be led about, a quarter to a half mile into the city of Jerusalem, where he would enter into the court of the Jews and stand trial before a wicked high priest by the name of Caiaphas. Quite sad. Is he would go it alone. When you look up Matthew 26:55, Mark 6:14, verse 50, the Bible says this. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. My friends, when you are being falsely accused and falsely arrested, what is it that you need? You need friends. You need witnesses. You need individuals who know the truth. You need individuals who will stand beside you and testify on your behalf. You need that special group of men that you have selected, that you've put your trust in, to go with you and to stand and say, oh no, all of these charges are false. And they all forsook him and fled. Jesus would go away. All alone. Think about that. Betrayed by an apostle. Forsaken by the other 11. And in just a brief span of time, another would openly, defiantly deny him 3 times. Wow. Jesus knows what it's like to be alone. But remember something. Something that he just acknowledged in the course of this lesson. Folks, he could have called 12 legions of angels, couldn't he? Here he is, the commander of the angelic hosts of heaven. An innumerable company. He could have called as many as he needed to rescue him on that particular occasion. But guess what? He did not. Why? One word. My friend's love pushed him forward. Didn't it? You see, love was driving Jesus to the cross of Calvary. And nothing that night would stop him from executing the Father's will on behalf of sinful humanity. No, on behalf of sinful me. Love pushed him forward. My friends, how in the world could anyone laugh, scoff, or reject the love of the Son of God for humanity? And all he asked, it's just some simple obedience on our part. And it begins with just a few steps, doesn't it? Believe in me as the Christ. Folks, there's no doubt he was the Son of God. Turn from all of your evil and all of your wickedness. Folks, evil ways don't do us any good anyway. Have courage to confess the precious name of Jesus and then follow me in my execution. Follow me. Die to those old ways of sin. Bury the old man of sin in the waters of baptism. Allow the blood of Christ to cleanse you and then be resurrected. Rise to walk in newness of life. And if you do, I'll forgive you of every transgression. My friends, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Do you need to do that tonight? Maybe you're an erring Christian, and for some reason your love back toward him has not been manifested as it should. The Bible says, if you love me, keep my commandments, John 14:15. Dear Christian friend, have you done that? Maybe you've forsaken his commandments and you need to come back, repenting of sins, confessing them, asking God to forgive you. Do you need to respond as together we stand and sing?